Well, Rick Stanton, retired British firefighter, and his partner, John Vallefin, were deemed as some of the world's most accomplished cave divers. In fact, Mr. Stanton actually had 40 years of experience all over the world. And when the tragedy happened in 2018, when a Thai youth soccer team was trapped in a cave with rising water that separated them from freedom and threatened their lives, all 13 of these team members, this team had gone underground in a cave for one of the boys' birthdays. But for the next 18 days, their lives were held in the balance as the entire world watched. The rain had continued nonstop. Water was rising 3 feet every half hour. On the first day, this specialized cave diver, Mr. Stanton, found four rescue workers in an alcove who missed the evacuation route not far from this team. The caves were pitch black. They had to feel the flow of the water and dig their hands into the dirt on the bottom to go against the strong current. And these particular men had developed such a skill like none other. It wasn't just merely they were in the dark, feeling their ways along the sides of these caves. They actually went with the currents of the ocean, of the sea, and enabled them to be able to direct their paths in a way that no one had really before. It was 3 hours that they had to fight this current. Air quality in the cave was later measured at 15.6% oxygen. Even firefighters aren't allowed to go into a building unless they have at least 18% oxygen. But miraculously, using this amazing skill and experience of 40 years of doing what no one else dared, they found these 13 rather than 13 dead bodies alive. But now there was a bigger problem in this incredible rescue mission, this mission that only this one man could do. They needed to anesthetize all of the young soccer players. So with an anesthesiologist, a Dr. Harris, they decided that they were willing to risk it all in this impossible mission. They thought if they could just get one person alive out of the cave, that there would be a success. This diver was seen as the only person in the entire world who could accomplish this. There was no one like him in Thailand, much less anywhere else possessing the skill set he had, and they decided to go for it. The sedatives, however, only lasted 40 minutes, and this dive to retrieve these children was 2.5 to 3 hours long. This man had to be trained how to inject sedatives and to be able to assess the depth of the sedation. He had to push these sedated kids through cracks and crevices using their bodies as feelers to get to where the openings were. There were so many complicated factors and special tasks that had to be performed, but miraculously, as the world watched, the impossible was made possible by this one man, perhaps the best cave diver in all the world. Last week, we talked about two disciples that came up to Jesus. One said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the other said, "Let me bury my father, then I will follow you." To these two disciples, Jesus said some hard things. In essence, he challenged them. And he asked them a question. "Are you sure you want to follow me? I demand your all. You won't have a home. Follow me and let others bury your father. I don't call for part or some, but all." Today, in Matthew's account, we read of why this Jesus is worth that kind of commitment. And we're going to look at three things in particular. Even the winds obey him, even the demons fear him, and even paralysis submits to him. In sum, there is no one like him, this one called Jesus. Therefore, he and he alone is worthy to follow. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see you for who you are. I pray that you would plumb the depths of our heart, that through the darkness and the caverns underneath decades of water, Lord, that you would pull us out into the light, that you would rescue us once again, and that you would show us that there truly is no one like you, and therefore you are worthy to follow. Lord, help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Even the winds obey him. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves, but he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled and said, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You know, in that particular area, geographically, storms and squalls would often come suddenly. In fact, the word that's used for storm there is actually the word earthquake, a sea earthquake. And not only is it a sea earthquake, but it's intensified by a great storm, a great sea earthquake. You see, this particular sea was 700 feet below sea level, and winds would whip down through the ravines and hollows, and they would pick up great speed, and they would cause sudden storms that would come without much warning. But note what the disciples say in this particular account. They say, "Master, we are perishing. We're continuing to drown. We're continuing to sink." You know, for those who are from Florida, you grow used to hurricanes. For those that have grown up in Oklahoma, they're used to tornadoes. And perhaps those from the Northeast are used to blizzards. But this was a special occasion, one that they were not accustomed to. Matthew says that they were covered by the waves, like storm winds so great that as the boat descended from the crest of one wave, when it was at the bottom of the next, the ship or the boat was hidden from sight as both sides of the waves were towering over the boat. But what is noticeable is that these experienced fishermen who spent their life on the sea were scared to death. But we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. The first is this: why couldn't they see this happening through eyes of faith? They had watched the leper. They had seen Jesus do what only he could do. They had known of the centurion and how Jesus healed from a distance. They were there when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and every single person that was brought to him that night, he healed, cast out demons, every single one who was sick. And yet at this particular time, they couldn't see this happening through eyes of faith. Peter would later take an opportunity to do that very thing. And another example, very similar to this. But another question might be this: why is God causing this life-threatening storm to arise when ministry is taking place? You know, this storm could wipe out all the good that was going on. People were being healed. God's law was being taught. No one had taught like this one. This was an incredible ministry. Why would God put this movement in jeopardy when all of its founders were in one boat? One fell swoop would destroy them all. And the Messiah was asleep. Why would God do this? Have you ever asked yourself those kinds of questions? Have you ever thought that every potential tragedy, every dire situation is an opportunity for God to show himself strong? It's oftentimes when things start going well, when we call out to God and things begin to change, oftentimes God is soon forgotten, but not in the storms. He's never eliminated in the storms. A.W. Tozer says this: that God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity we plan only to do the things that we can do by ourselves. Friend, God often allows those storms to happen in order to show himself strong, not merely to show you your weakness, although sometimes that's necessary, but in order to give you an opportunity for him to use you in ways that perhaps you've never been used before. Oftentimes what's seen as God picking on us is oftentimes God honoring us. And on that day, in that boat, God was giving the disciples an opportunity to believe, to walk out their theology, to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk and put their trust in Christ. But they failed. And so we read that he rebuked the winds and the sea. It's the same word that's used when Jesus is casting out demons. This epitimao. Sometimes it can mean to honor, to raise the price up. But in particular, it means to rebuke, to reprove, to censor severely. Jesus is rebuking the waves. Matthew uses the same word in Matthew 17, verse 18, where Jesus rebuked him, the devil, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Somehow Jesus is rebuking the wind and the sea, and there's this instantaneous calm, but there seems to be some sort of sinister force behind the storms. And God had put them right in the middle of it. But why did he do that? Why does he do that sometimes in our lives? Why does he seem to put us right in the middle of the storms of life? Well, I think the answer is in verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You see, they had seen the lepers healed. They had seen demons cast out. They had seen all the sick with disease and sickness healed. But now they were able to see even hurricanes instantly bowed. He is the promised Messiah, the one who wields the power of the divine. But notice also in Matthew's account and the way he arranges these stories, Matthew places this story on the heels of the discussion about discipleship. Remember, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the other disciple, "Lord, let me bury my father before I follow you." In following Jesus, it was Jesus that told him to get into the boat. There, God had planned distresses along the way. And we should learn from that to expect them, whether it's in our church, our family, our marriages, our ministry. But perhaps here's the part of the story that cuts to the quick. Jesus certainly rebuked the waves, but he also rebuked his disciples. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" One translator translates it this way: "Why are you such cowards? Don't you remember who I am? Don't you trust me? Don't you know this little hurricane is but a puff of a breeze created from the lifting of my Father's finger? Don't you know that he cares for you? Don't you know that you're in the palm of his hand? Don't you know that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Not even the winds and the sea obey him, but also even the demons fear him. Verse 28 says, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" No doubt that in these demons' minds, they know for certain God is real. "What have you to do with us," they say, "O Son of God?" They recognize his divinity. They recognize God for who he is. And as the disciples and the readers and those that Jesus is calling to follow that oftentimes don't recognize him for who he is. But it's not just enough to believe in God. One man said, "The devil is a better theologian than any man, but he's still a devil." You see, your theology can't just talk. Your theology also has to walk. You see, it's in times of distress. It's in times of storms. It's in times when we don't understand the things going on around us, that those things that we believe are not just meant to be in our head, but are meant to be in our feet. True theology not only talks, but it also walks. It's not just enough to know stuff or just to believe in God. James says it this way: you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. They've seen him as his angels. They know the Creator, even though they rebelled as angels before being cast down to earth as demons who followed Satan in the great rebellion of heaven. But you see, there's more than that to becoming a Christian, to becoming a disciple, to becoming a follower of God. It's just not knowing information, but it's willing to walk out that information in a saving relationship, a personal relationship. Demon possession during the first century was especially strong, especially rampant. And now verse 30 says, there was a herd of pigs. It was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Notice that these demons, these powerful workers of the underworld, are begging. Not only do they know that God is real, but they recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he is master. So like Satan to lie and to try to pretend that he's in control of circumstance, that he's somehow master of this world, but the universe belongs to King Jesus. And Matthew is showing his readers and teaching us through the Holy Spirit today that the universe belongs to King Jesus. Not only does he stay the storm, not only do the winds obey, but even the underworld, even the spiritual world, even the demonic realm has to bow its knee to Jesus. They come groveling before the master, begging for permission to enter swine, the foul garbage eater of the earth. Note that Satan's desire always leads to destruction. His ways are full of lies, and the path that he leads one on always leads to destruction. But how different is Jesus? The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, all the promises of sin, they're empty promises. They ease the addiction at first. They satisfy temporarily, but they leave you groveling for more. And Satan entices you to believe that his ways, or perhaps your ways, are best for you, only to eventually lead you over a cliff in an attempt to drown you. On every occasion, every enticement to reject God leads to the way of Adam and Eve, right over a cliff into a fallen world, to the demon's delight. Yes, Satan has come to kill, to steal, and destroy, but Jesus has come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's the plan of discipleship. That's what God wants for you. Yes, sometimes the road is rocky. Yes, sometimes the storms are fierce. But God knows what he's doing. And he calls his people to trust him no matter what. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, verse 33, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Notice the begging that's going on. First, the demons are begging him, asking to go into the herd of pigs. Now, perhaps the saddest portion of all of Scripture, the people there who have seen this great miracle of the demoniac to be freed, to be set free and set in his right mind. Now these people, because of the loss of the herds of pigs, now they're begging Jesus Christ to leave their area. The light of the world, the fairest of 10,000, the savior of the world has come to these dark places, and now they beg him to leave. There is opposition from demons. Now there's opposition from people, even after the healing of the demoniac. Friends, signs never convert a sinner. Don't believe someone who would say, I would just believe if I just saw a sign. For here, these people had seen a marvelous sign, a sign that that pointed to the divinity of Jesus Christ, to his amazing power, to his amazing goodness and compassion with a man who was trapped and tortured for years and years at the hands of demons. And yet still they reject him. Still they beg him, not even ask him, but beg him to leave. Friend, Jesus was rejected. You will be too. Not only do even the winds obey him, not only do the demons fear him, but also even paralysis submits to him. Look at this third story in verse 1 of chapter 9. In getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew shortens this story quite a bit that's recorded in both Mark and Luke, and he leaves out all kinds of different parts of the friends in particular carrying the paralytic on the bed, who audaciously climb upon the roof of a home where Jesus is preaching to a packed house, and they remove layers of the roofing to create a hole to lower their friend to be healed in front of the onlooking crowd. They have nothing to lose, and they believe that Jesus can do the impossible. But I want you to notice something from this story, something very particular. Note what Scripture says. When Jesus saw their faith. Perhaps it was the paralyzed man that prompted the others, his friends, "Would you please bring me so that I could be healed?" Or maybe it was the others. Maybe they heard that Jesus was in town and they retrieved their discouraged, disabled friend who couldn't go to Jesus on his own. Whatever the case is, here's what Scripture says. Jesus sees their faith. It's a communitarian effort. The people are tied together by a common bond of faith in Christ. It's the greatest bond ever, stronger than family. In fact, as Jesus taught, the family of God is a greater bond than even the bond between his brothers and his mother. Imagine if the paralytic had no friends. He would have never left his bed. Or if his friends didn't have a friend in need, they would have missed the astounding miracle and the privilege of being a part of it. Friend, do you have such friends as these? Friends that share the bond of faith? The Lord calls those kinds of people the church, the community of faith. God intends for you and I to be plugged in with people who share our faith, with whom we can share our lives. What is so sad today is that many have sermons pumped in from another state because the preacher is so good. Or even worse, perhaps, now because of what we've experienced in the pandemic, people stay at home and just live stream because it's more convenient. But that's not the way God intends. That's not his desire for his people. He desires a community of faith, a people who are interacting with one another on a regular basis, a people who can carry one another's burdens, a people who can challenge one another, a people who can touch one another and pray for one another and come alongside one another. It's interesting, even if you look at the word in Scripture for the church, ekklesia, literally ek means out of. Lesia is just the people that literally it means the called out ones. But what it came to mean was not the called out ones. What it came to mean was the called together ones. The church was the called together ones. People called together to do life together, to carry each other at times, to be carried at others, to be a local expression of Christ's body. Friend, are you a part of some Bible-believing, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting local church? Or maybe you're a member. Maybe you're a loner, or maybe one of those who's drifting, looking for the perfect church, the perfect doctrine, the perfect execution, friend. You'll never find it. What is important is this. Are the essentials essentially emphasized? Is the preaching, worship, biblically informed and gospel-centered? Are we fed and taught sound doctrine? Are we challenged to apply what we're learning? Are we participating in the life of this faith community? Do people know you so much so that they could come over, put you on a mat, carry you down the block in city streets, and dig a hole for you? Friend, I'm so glad that I can answer that question in the affirmative. Just last night, I had a friend like this who came over my house late at night. A person that I'm joined with, not just in friendship, not just in the same church, but a friend who shares the same faith. One who knew that I needed someone to talk to. One who was willing to come over at 10 o'clock and get me out of bed, sit me down on the back porch. There are my shorts freezing to death for 3 hours as we talked about our parents, our brothers, as we talked about our lives, and we shared our faith together. Those kinds of friends, those who share that bond of faith, who sometimes have to carry us to the master, who sometimes are by us and others being carried to the master. Do you have those kinds of relationships? Friend, that's God's intention for you in the church. It's his intention for you. Note that Jesus, when he saw their faith, there's something important, not just about your own personal faith, as if somehow it's just you and Jesus. There's a community of faith. There's a sense where Jesus looks and he smiles on the church or the gathered people who are called together, and he sees a people of faith. You need friends like that. I do too. But note what's highlighted as well. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves when he saw their faith, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. Notice what Jesus said, knowing their thoughts. He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" You see, evil is epitomized in particular when we place upon Jesus, the one who's all good, all merciful, all compassionate, and we call him evil. To accuse him of this horrific sin of blasphemy. Why would you accuse me of such a thing? I've only come to do good, to heal the diseased, to comfort the brokenhearted, to bless the outcast and forgotten in society, to bring salvation and eternal life, even to die and to be tortured for those who are undeserving. Friend, it's the height of wickedness to call the source of all good, of the entire universe, the only one who's truly kind, who is truly compassionate, who's truly merciful, the source from which all good springs evil. Athanasius, who was one who was no stranger to difficult circumstances, the one who was first recorded that had the collection of the 27 books that you call your New Testament, he said this about God's goodness. He said, "For God is good, or rather, all goodness. He is the fountainhead." How can we fall into this temptation at times to question God's goodness? Oftentimes it's when things aren't working out like the way we intend, like the way we believe that they perhaps really should. We say things like, "Things never work out for me. It's just my destiny to miss out or to not have my prayers answered." Or, "Why does this have to happen now?" In essence, we're saying, "God, you're not good to me right now." Listen, on one level, it's not the same as the scribes are saying, "This guy is not God. He's an imposter. How dare he talk about our God like that?" But on another level, often it's the Christian who knows that Jesus is God, who knows that Jesus is even good, but they question his goodness in challenging circumstances. Yes, It's understandable when tragedy strikes, but it's also insulting to his very nature. God is good. How do we know God is good when perhaps we're oppressed by demons for years before Jesus releases us, or when we're in the midst of a storm, or perhaps we've had this terrible accident and now we're paralytic? This is how we know. The cross. The cross was there on that Friday when all goodness seemed to be slain in ignominy on that cross, when the heavens seemed to be silent and the demons cackled, when they bullied him and abused him and mocked him, urging that he prove that he was the Messiah. Even Jesus, in fulfillment of Scripture that day, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know the end of the story, don't we? Yes, death ruled on Friday when Jesus bowed his head and said, it is finished. But the good Lord wasn't finished writing the story. And at the close of that weekend, good swallowed up evil, death and sin. Hear me. The greatest good ever known came out of the greatest evil atrocity ever committed. This is how we know God is good. He was not silent. He was not uncompassionate about the sinner's plight. He had not forgotten about his own. He was bludgeoned, slain, and bloody. He was busy during that time slaying the dragon, triumphing over the grave, securing for you and for me the goodness of heaven for all eternity. Listen, at his darkest hour, he was busy doing good. 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 In all his perfections, Christian, he cannot help but do you good. Whether in the form of discipline or challenges or even victories, God is good all the time. I remember watching this up close as my father went through a humbling period in his early 50s and 60s. As one who kind of rose up through the newspaper ranks and was used to covering Super Bowls and World Series and Masters events and flying all across the country to be able to part of these special occasions. But then towards the end of his career, when he began to be forced out and began to have to do assignments of covering high school football games, something that he did when he was merely 18 years old. And I remember watching him and just seeing how painful it was, how embarrassing it was. But you see, there was something good going on there. There was some kind of sanctifying process that was going on in his life, changing his priorities, removing the dross, which is most important, and helping him to, even through that painful work, to live for what is most important. You see, even in those difficult times that God prunes us, allows us to be humbled, allows us to go through storms or difficulties, even in all that, God is good. The psalmist says it this way, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Oh, how abundant is your goodness. Or David said it this way, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen, the call of the Christian life is to live in light of Sunday, even when it's still Saturday. To remember that even in the darkest hour, in the time where it seemed evil triumphed, that good, good, good had the last word. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. This call to discipleship. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? If you're sure you want to follow me, then come and follow. And Matthew is setting the case here with these three separate incidences, showing that Jesus truly is worthy to follow because he is the one that commands the storms and the waves that they must bow. He is the one who has the power over all the demonic, but he's also the one who's compassionate and kind. and he's willing to heal even the forgotten, even the paralytic. God calls us to hold on to what we know is true, to not just talk theology, but to walk theology out, not just to have some gospelese or some kind of phraseology or wording that we can just kind of stick to and attach to different circumstances in our life, but to have the opportunity to walk that out through Christian discipleship and all of those things. You might question your own understanding. You might question your own perception. But at the cross teaches us never to question his goodness. He knows what he's doing. But here's my favorite part. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and he went home. What's the point? The point is, I am God. And I not only have the power to tell earthquakes to cease, to tell demons to flee, to cause the paralyzed to walk, but I have the authority to accomplish the greatest miracle of all. I can forgive your sins. And this, my friend, is fantastic news this morning. Why? Because the one who has that authority is good. Imagine if he wielded that kind of authority, if he wasn't good. What would he do? He would invade countries. He would slay people in ovens. He would impale them upon stakes, but not our Jesus, not our Savior. This one who is worthy to follow, he would rather impale himself that you and I might be forgiven. Listen, the most important response of the crowd is not just to be afraid as we read, or not even to glorify God, shuddering in amazement, but to fall at his feet and say, "Lord, forgive me too." Have you done that? Jesus is willing. All you need to do is ask, to acknowledge your rebellion and believe that he took your place on the cross and surrender to him complete control of the life that he's given to you. And he rose and he went home. A new man, not just one that can now walk, but listen, one that was forgiven. That's his greatest power. Calming the storm was nothing. Driving out the demons was simple. But to forgive sin? Who is it that could forgive sin? Who is it that could satisfy a holy God? Who is it that could somehow marry both his justice and his wrath to his mercy and his love? Only Jesus. Only Jesus has that kind of authority and has that kind of heart. Friends, there's no one like him. There's no one like him, not just because he can work miracles, but because he can change hearts. He can change people's lives. So quickly, two things. What does this mean for them? It means this. He's the promised Messiah. Matthew is writing, he's God on earth. No one had ever taught like him in the Sermon on the Mount with such authority, but no one has wielded such power as him either. Whether squalls or paralysis or demons, they're all slaves to his desire. He is master. Jesus says it this way, "This is my house. This is my universe. I am God. I have come to earth." And we cry out and we exclaim, "There is no one like him." For the demon-possessed man, he received freedom, unthinkable compassion, and a privileged purpose. Friend, do you know who the first missionary in the New Testament was? The first missionary in the Old Testament was, of course, Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh. But you know who the first missionary in the New Testament was? It was a demoniac who begged Jesus after he was healed, "Please let me go with you." And Jesus says, "No, you're not go with me. I want you to go home, and I want you to go tell your friends. I want you to go tell your family, and I want you to tell everyone that you know what the good God has done for you." And he sent him out, the first missionary. Incredible freedom, unthinkable compassion, but now even the demoniac had a privileged purpose with his life. And you do too. God has given you purpose. He's put you on this earth. He's called you to know him for who he is and to tell others the same. For the paralytic man, now there was hope for the future. But not only that, there was ability to serve others in desperate situations. There was faith that was rewarded. And it was all came to a height, or all came to a precipice there in Jesus Christ, the one who is so unlike all others. And we exclaim, there is no one like him. So what does it mean for us? That's what it meant for them. First, it means he's sovereign over everything, disease, demons, disaster. It means he gives peace in the midst, even for the wayward child, for the appointment with the oncologist next month, for the specific station in our lives right now, for a single mom, for a person healing from a broken church, from an angry teen, a disillusioned Christian, an aging senior. God is sovereign means this. He's got this. There's no one like him. But maybe more importantly, it also means for us that he's for you. You know, all of his ministry, what theologians call his humiliation, meaning that every act, every moment of his life as fleshed in human skin for 33 years or so, this act of humiliation for an eternal God who is spirit, whoever knew experientially what it was like to be out of breath, it was part of his humiliation. What it was like to have to sleep, it was part of his humiliation. What it was like to be sore from the carpenter's shop, it was part of his humiliation. What it was like to have to be nursed by a created human as a child. All of this, friend, was to glorify his Father and to show the world what God is like, but also all of his humiliation was for your good. He's for you, church. No matter if we ever get a building or not, no matter if our careers turn out the way we would have liked them to turn out, no matter what our perception may be in times of challenge or darkness or reflection, listen, he is for you. There's no one like him. Even me, a man possessed by demons, yes. Even me, a cripple who can't even carry myself to hear the Bible teacher, yes. Even us, disciples who are cowards, scared to death, and who sometimes even question your goodness? Yes. Perhaps there's some here today who need to repent of something and take him up on his willingness to forgive. Some perhaps need to remember that he can still calm the storm, slay the demons, raise the paralytic. He can intervene in your situation. Perhaps he's calling you to keep praying, keep believing. Or perhaps some are here who perhaps need to stop maybe complaining or believing a lie that God is not for you. He's only for others. But you see, the cross says he is for you. He has already proved it. He is worthy of following. He is worthy of one to give your life away. Because listen, even the waves obey him. Even the demons fear him. And even paralysis bows his knee to him. If the worship team would come forward. Rick Stanton and his partner, an anesthesiologist, Dr. Harris, they did the impossible. They got all 12 players and their coach out alive. And it certainly could be said of this particular man that there was no one like him with the particular skill set he had. But let me read you his particular words, I think are especially illuminating. He says this. He says, this is a very strange hobby, which we've really pursued for 40 years. just for our own perverse enjoyment and pleasure. And what really brought home to me is how so suddenly it all became worthwhile. And then this obscure sideline hobby that no one could understand or vocalize all came good and was a huge benefit to those 13 young lives and done on a world stage. So I'm hugely proud of that event and the fact that my life, almost, you could say, led to that point. All decisions that I had made led towards that one circumstance. But friend, today there's one who's greater. Greater as one who came to seek and to save the lost. Into a dark world, he came to be the light of the world, to rescue trapped souls, trapped in their own sin, held captive by death, harassed by the devil. This Jesus made this decision to come, to show up in that boat, to venture on that shore with those demon-possessed men, even to raise the paralytic. It was part of God's master rescue plan for those specific circumstances. No one else could even come close to pulling it off. Only one who's fully divine, fully human, only the Savior of the world who didn't just risk his life, but gladly laid it down, only to take it up again, to leave none of his people behind. You see, Matthew's intention in this particular grouping of stories is to communicate this truth. There's no one like him. There is no one like him. And so in regards to discipleship, that's the Holy Spirit's message to you and to me this morning. He's worthy. He's worthy. Because there's no one, no one like him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to keep that in mind. To stir our hearts when we're questioning your goodness, when we're questioning perhaps our circumstances, when we're scared and afraid, when we have little faith. Oh Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would help us to walk out our theology, not just to know that there's no one like you, but to live like it. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.